We're turning in the Word of God tonight, please, to the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 2, please. The Acts of the Apostles and the chapter 2. Now, tonight, I'd like to bring a message concerning a subject that I have been studying recently and a subject that has blessed my heart, and I pray that the Lord would allow that blessing really to be seen by yourselves. But the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and I believe we see something of the work of the Holy Spirit in this great chapter concerning Pentecost. We're going to read the first 14 verses and then move down the passage to the verse 36. Acts chapter 2, beginning our reading at the verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, that's the disciples. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues or other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, as of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together, and they were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galatians? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Let me just stop there and say that it's important that we understand here what's going on. The Holy Spirit has descended. And now we see that really illiterate men, ignorant men, men who didn't know these other languages, the Holy Spirit has given them the great eloquence in these languages, and they're able to preach the gospel. We read those languages in the verses 9, 10, and 11. Then halfway through the verse 11 we read, We do hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. And then we see the sermon from Peter in the verses down to the verse 36. Turn to the verse 36, please. We see Peter ends this sermon now, and he ends on this note, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And that's an interesting phrase, whom ye have crucified. I want you just to see that this is the same crowd now, the same crowd that cried Hosanna as Christ came into Jerusalem on the donkey, on the colt, the same crowd that cried crucify him. This is the same crowd whom ye have crucified. And look what happens with this same crowd. Verse 37, And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. With many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers, and fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. We know and trust that the Lord will bless the public reading of his holy and precious word to each of our hearts. With the word of God open before us, let's just seek the Lord's face in a brief word of prayer once again. Let us all pray, please. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that thou be pleased to speak unto us tonight. O God, I pray that thou remove any nerves and anxieties, and I pray that thou fill me with thy power, fill me with thy Holy Spirit, And Lord, I pray as we look at this subject, the work of the Holy Spirit, I pray that it may thrill our souls when we realize as we work away in the church and as we work serving the Lord, we praise Thee that we don't go forward in our own might, but we go forward in the power of the Spirit. But Father, I pray, give me unction, give me liberty from on high, and I pray that each and every one of us may be blessed knowing that God has met with us and God has dealt with us even this evening. We ask all these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now, there was a young missionary by the name of Herbert Jackson, and he was given a car to help him on the mission field. But there was only one problem with that generous gift, one difficulty, and the difficulty was this. The car wouldn't start. And eventually he decided to form this ingenious method of how he could get this car to work for him on the mission field. And he'd go down to the local school, and he'd ask the teacher's permission, and he'd bring a whole class out with him to the street, and the whole class would push the car, and they'd jump-start the car, and he'd get on his way. And then for 2 years, he worked like this. Every morning, the class would come out, they'd jump-start the car, run it down the hill, and on his trips around, he'd leave the engine running, or he'd park on a hill so he could get it started once again. And Herbert Jackson thought he'd really nailed this. He thought he really got the best solution to getting this car to work for him on the mission field. And then soon, 2 years later, due to ill health, Herbert Jackson had to leave the mission field. But before he left, a young missionary came. And that young missionary came, and Herbert Jackson was explaining to him all the methods he'd used to get this car working. And, well, this young missionary kind of looked at him and scratched his head and thought, this sounds like an awful lot of hard work. So he asked Mr. Jackson just to pop the bonnet. And that's what he did. He lifted up. The young missionary looked around the engine bay, and he said, Dr. Jackson, I believe the only trouble here is a loose wire. And the young man, he twisted the wire, he pushed it into the battery a little more, he jumped into the driver's seat, he turned the key, and the car roared into life. And you see, why would I begin with such an illustration as that? And I begin telling you that because Dr. Jackson thought he'd found this ingenious method to work this car. But he was going through all this needless trouble constantly. And so often, we are like that, aren't we, in the Christian walk? We're like that in Christian service. We think we have got the most ingenious plans to help us in the work of God and to go forward in the work of God, when all we have to do is avoid all the needless trouble in going in our own strength and in our own might, and we need to, as such, be connected to the spiritual power source and ask the Heavenly Father to bestow upon us His Holy Spirit and have the power of the Holy Spirit and go forward in His might. In Luke chapter 11 and the verse 13, we read, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? You know, beloved, we're to just simply ask, simply pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, and our Heavenly Father will bestow Him upon us in this great work that lies before us. And you may ask, well, how do we know if we've got such power? How do we know if the Holy Spirit has been given? How do we know and how will we recognize the Holy Spirit in our lives? Well, let me answer it by another very brief illustration. There was a young boy who's flying a kite and who's holding on to the string, and the kite got higher and higher and higher until eventually the boy couldn't see the kite. And an older man came walking on by and he saw the young boy holding the string for dear life. And he looked up into the air and he couldn't see the kite. And he said, young man, how do you know the kite's even up there? And the boy just said, I can feel it. I know it's up there. And I know we don't go on emotions in the Lord's work, but even though we cannot see the Holy Spirit, we know when He's here. We know from His work, and we know that He has made us holier, more and more Christ-like in our walk with God. So we're looking at this subject, the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's an important subject. And I want you to understand that it's an important subject. C.H. Spurgeon said, without the power of the Spirit of God, we can do nothing. We are as ships without the wind, branches without sap, and like coals without fire. We are useless. We're useless without the power of the Holy Spirit. There are four things I want you to notice concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. The first thing is the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. The work of the Holy Spirit in creation. Now, I want us to have our fingers nice and nimble, and we're going to be moving along different Bible passages tonight. I want you to begin by turning to Isaiah chapter 64, please. Isaiah chapter 64 and the verse 8. Because something I want you to notice is that all three persons of the Trinity were involved in creation. Therefore, creation was a part of the work of the Holy Spirit. And we see the first person of the Trinity, God the Father, his work, his part to play in creation. God the Father's work is described in Isaiah 64 in the verse 8. We read, "But now, O Lord, thou art our Father, we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we all are the work of thy hand." We see the Father's work in molding and fashioning us. But then I want you to see God the Son's work in creation. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, please. Colossians chapter 1. We see it in the verses 15, 16, and 17. The work of God the Son. Now, something we need to understand is God the Father doesn't do something without the approval or the assent or without working together with the other two persons of the Trinity. No, the Trinity is one God with three separate persons all involved in the work that is before them. We see God the Son's role, Colossians 1 verse 15. Who? That's Christ. Is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. So you see, God the Father had a role in creation, God the Son had a role in creation. Now we move on to the Spirit. Turn back to Job, please. Job chapter 33. Job chapter 33 in the verse 4. We read concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. And it's important we realize this, that God worked together in this great work, as he does in redemption. But Job 33 verse 4, the work of the Holy Spirit in creation. We read, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life." You remember Adam. Adam was created of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils. We see a picture of the Holy Spirit there also. But all three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, are all involved in this great work of creation, and all of them are mentioned together in Genesis chapter 1. So we can turn back there, Genesis chapter 1. And you know, beloved, the Trinity is actually one of the first doctrines ever to be mentioned in Scripture. The Trinity is in view right from verse 1, right from the very first words. Genesis chapter 1 and the verse 1 we read, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." Then the verse 2, "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." But look at that first verse. "In the beginning, God created." God created. Now, it's important that we see this because we see the whole of the Trinity in view here. Now, these are things that we can so easily look over and miss in the English language, but in the original, in the Hebrew, that word for God in the verse 1 is a word Elohim. Now, Elohim there is written in the plural noun for God. But it's used with the word created, which is in the singular. And you say, well, what does all that mean? Well, what we read there in the original Hebrew is quite literally that a plurality of persons, or more than one person, created, yet it's still God because it's the word for God. So you say, what does all of that mean? Well, it simply means in Genesis 1 and the verse 1, we could well read, "In the beginning, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit created the heaven and the earth." And then for further proof, we read in the verse 2, more specifically then, it hones in upon the Spirit's work in creation. "And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." But then look at Genesis 1 and the verse 26, just in case you have any doubt concerning all three persons involved in this great work, and especially the Spirit's work in all of this. We read Genesis 1 verse 26, and God said, let us make. Doesn't say let I, doesn't say let me, but let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So we see the whole of the Trinity in view here, and especially the work of the Holy Spirit. But then I want you to notice not only the Holy Spirit's work in creation, but secondly, the Holy Spirit's work in mankind. The Holy Spirit's work in mankind. You know, often we can be guilty of forgetting all about the Holy Spirit. And you say, what do I mean? Well, we have on one hand the charismatics and charismania and all of that nonsense that comes with Toronto Blessing and all that sort of thing, where people will be literally rolling around on the floor, acting like animals and saying it's the Spirit of God. Well, it's not the Spirit. It's a spirit in the sense that it's a demonic spirit, but it's not the Spirit of God. But then as a knee-jerk reaction to all of that, we can be guilty of often forgetting the work of the Holy Spirit. And it's important that we don't. So I want you to notice, secondly, the work of the Holy Spirit in mankind. Now, one of the crucial roles of the Holy Spirit is that he bears witness to the truth regarding Jesus Christ. Bears witness to the truth regarding Jesus Christ. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 15 with me, please. John's Gospel, chapter 15. Now, in this portion, we read a very important role of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's role to constantly preserve and further the truth concerning Christ. And that ought to be an encouragement to us, that it doesn't just rest upon our shoulders, but it's part of the Spirit's crucial work. John 15, verse 26 and 27, we read, but when the Comforter is come, that's a Spirit, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father. Notice these words. He shall testify of me. He shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Now you say, how is this relevant? Well, it's relevant because it ought to encourage us. And it ought to thrill our souls. And you say, well, how does that thrill my soul? Well, the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ. And if the Holy Spirit testifies of Christ, then it doesn't matter what evil men may say. And it doesn't matter what the enemies of the gospel may say. It doesn't matter what the enemies of truth may say. But truth will never disappear and truth will never be defeated, because the Spirit of God will never be defeated. And He will always, forevermore, testify of Christ. Always. Think of Acts chapter 2 once again. We've got to realize the context of what is going on in the portion we read. Because in Acts chapter 2, before this great revival, before Pentecost, when really something tremendous happened, 3,000 souls are saved listening to one sermon. And we know from Acts chapter 1 and the verse 15 that before those 3,000 souls were saved, there was only 120 Christians. You think about that. Only 120 Christians on the face of the earth. We have more than that in Mourne Free Presbyterian Church. But that's how it was in those days. But see how the Holy Spirit did His work. And the Holy Spirit did His work with the furtherance of the truth. And as Psalm 117 and the verse 2 says, for His merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. It endureth forever. Always will endure. No matter what men may say, therefore praise ye the Lord. But not only does the Holy Spirit testify of Christ, but the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Conviction is a work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts men of their sin. Now, I can't do it. The Reverend Patterson can't do it. The Pope can't do it. No man can do it. Conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're here today and I don't know, maybe you say, well, what is conviction? Well, what is conviction? Well, it's that overwhelming guilt that floods a person's soul. It's that realization that we are lawbreakers, that we have sinned against the holy God, that we are wicked, that we are depraved, and we literally feel the sinfulness of our sin, and we just don't know what to do about it. That's conviction. That's conviction, when we just don't know what to do and we have this burden, realizing that the wages of sin is death. That's conviction. We read all about it, Acts chapter 2 and the verses 36 and 37. Look at that, where we read of conviction and how it draws men crying aloud, wondering what they need to do. We read Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That's conviction. And said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You know, this wasn't a light matter. They're not going, well, that's a nice sermon. Well, what should we do, Peter? That's not what they're saying. This is a cry out with anguish. They're pricked in their hearts. They're convicted of their sin. They realize they've sinned against the Holy God. And they're saying, Peter, men, brethren, what shall we do? We don't know what to do. And maybe you're here tonight. You say, well, I'm involved with the church. Yes. Maybe you say, well, I've been to church all my life. Maybe. Maybe you say, well, I come to all the meetings of the church. Yes. But you're pricked in your heart and you realize you're not yet saved. You realize you still need to come to the Savior. You realize that you're a sinner and you need to get right with God. And you're asking, like these men were asking, well, what shall we do? How do I get right with God? Notice the next word that Peter says, repent. Repent. Repent and believe the gospel. So we see the Holy Spirit's work in creation and the work of the Holy Spirit in mankind. I want you to notice the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. In the believer, thirdly. Now let me ask you, just in your own heart, but how many of you have heard the phrase, I found God? I've heard it. Heard it many times. You hear it in all sorts of evangelical papers and all the rest of it. You hear people try and say it. And they say, I found God. I read an article talking about, it was an evangelical paper, wasn't really very good, but it was talking about a celebrity, and it says, such and such finds God. I don't know if you ever heard that, but let me tell you, that's nonsense. We don't find God. God finds us. Now, I'm not saying those people aren't saved, but we need to understand, because of our sin, because of our depravity, we have no inclination towards God whatsoever. We have no want to go towards God. We have no willful desire to ever be saved. No, we have no inclination whatsoever to get right with God. In fact, if we were left to ourselves, we would stay in our willfully blinded condition on the way to hell, on the way to destruction forevermore. That is our condition. We never find God. No. God found us, and that was the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer. It's the Holy Spirit that makes anew. It's the Holy Spirit that regenerates. It's the Holy Spirit that saves the believer. Turn over to John chapter 6, please. John chapter 6 and the verse 63. Because there we read all about this. It's the work of the Spirit in the believer that saves us. We're not to have pride concerning being saved, being right with God. No, because we didn't do anything. But we read in John chapter 6 and the verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But it's that phrase there, those two phrases. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. It is the Spirit that maketh alive. And the flesh, us, we profit nothing. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. It's the Holy Spirit that convicts men and women of their sin. And let me say this. If you're saved tonight, that ought to thrill your soul. When you think of the depths of sin that you were once in, when you think of the willful desire to literally stay on the broad road leading to a lost eternity in hell, when you think of the plight and the destruction that faced us, and to think that God did absolutely everything in order to save us. Not only did God the Father plan it and God the Son procure it, but the Holy Spirit applied it. He did everything for our redemption and we did nothing for our salvation. Isn't that amazing? The work of the Holy Spirit, that ought to thrill our souls. That ought to put a smile on our faces when we know all that He has done. And then after the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, He comes and He lives within us. Lives within us. We call that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and the verse 16. We read all about this. The Holy Spirit doesn't just leave us to ourselves. No, he comes and dwells within us. Comes and lives within us. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 we read, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Think about that. What a phrase. Ye are the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwelleth in you. You know, we so often forget that. If we really understood that, we really understood that the Spirit of God now lives within the believer, we wouldn't be so quick to run to our sin. We wouldn't be so quick to return to the mire that we were dragged from. But so often we go back, don't we? So often we go back to how we would love to be before we were saved. So often we run back to our sin. So often we dabble in the things of this world. And we need to understand that God sees and God knows. And in fact, God is dwelling within us when we do all of those things. If we understood that, we'd be far, far more cautious as to the things that we say and the things that we do. Oh, that we would realize that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. And what we need, or certainly what some of us need, is Christ to come and to cleanse the temple afresh like he did in days of old. You know, Christ went into the temple and he chased out the money changers, didn't he? Well, often we have sin in our hearts and we think that sin can reside next to the Holy Spirit. Well, I tell you, Christ will come in and he will cleanse and he will chase him. We've got to remember, if Christ does that, then he uses a whip and he chastens those whom he loves. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Holy Spirit dwelleth in you? But then after that, the indwelling of the Spirit, you have the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And that's really a wonderful, wonderful doctrine. I'm not going to go into it all tonight. We wouldn't have the time. But let me say it like this. The infilling, it's different. Yes, the Holy Spirit, he always dwells within us. Even at times when we are far away from God and we're not walking with the Lord like we ought to be, still the Holy Spirit is there. It's like the River Nile in Egypt. Even in the worst times of drought, still there's a little trickle that runs through the center of Egypt. Still, the Nile River, it still trickles through. But then what we need is, like in the rainy season, and it comes and the River Nile floods its banks, and there's enough water for everybody. That's what we need spiritually, the infilling of the Holy Spirit. Not only the indwelling, but to literally be full of the Holy Spirit, the infilling of the Spirit. And what a change that would bring if we prayed for that and asked the Lord to come and bless us and revive us and set us on fire for him. But then that leads on to the last point I want to draw your attention to tonight, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit in revival. The work of the Holy Spirit in revival. Turn over to Acts chapter 3, please. Acts chapter 3, in the verses 19 and 20, we read concerning the Spirit's work in revival. We read there, Acts 3, verse 19, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you." You know, when we read that phrase, times of refreshing or revival comes, where does it come from? It comes from the presence of the Lord. And that literally can be read as God is its author. Or it comes from the Lord itself, or I send my messenger before thy face. That's where revival comes from. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the vicar of Christ. He is the messenger revealing Christ to sinful men. And it is his work. Revival is a part of the Holy Spirit's work. And therefore we need to pray for it. Now I'll be honest with you. When we come to this aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit, I can't lecture you on that. I can't really fully talk about it because I've not experienced that. But nonetheless, we need to pray for it. But I'd hope that it will help you in your praying for it as I read just a few facts about what the Holy Spirit has done in the past. And therefore, what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing, and much more, in our own day and generation. You know, we read in Acts chapter 2 about 3,000 people being saved, listening to one sermon. And you just think about that for a moment. Listening to one sermon. You say, that was a mighty sermon. Well, you read it. It's no different to anything any free Presbyterian man might preach from the pulpit, but it was different because the Holy Spirit used it. That's why 3,000 people were saved. During the 1859 revival in Ulster, it's thought that 100,000 people were converted to Christ in 1 year. During the 1904-1905 revival in Wales, it's thought 150,000 people were converted to Christ. Now, they're not all the revivals that happen. No, you'll understand that. But I just highlight that just to say that revival is possible. It's not just something that happened at Pentecost and ceased. No, revival has continued to happen time and time again in generations very recently. We need to pray it would happen in our own day and generation. You know, I have a quote here. I'll read it to you. And it's Duncan Campbell, the Reverend Duncan Campbell, speaking about the revival that broke out in the Isle of Lewis in Scotland in 1949. And I can't explain it. I make that clear from the outset, but just listen to what the Holy Spirit is capable of doing. Duncan Campbell says, "I shall never forget the night that I arrived. We got to the church about 8:45 to find about 300 people gathered. And I gave an address. Nothing really happened during the service. It was a good meeting, a sense of God, a consciousness of His Spirit moving, but nothing beyond that. So I pronounced the benediction, and we were all leaving the church, I would say about 10:45. Just as I'm walking down the aisle, this young deacon suddenly stood in the aisle and looking up to the heavens, he said, 'God, you can't fail us. God, you can't fail us. You promised to pour water on the thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. God, you can't fail us.' Soon he's on his knees in the aisle and he's still praying. Just then the door opened. It's now 11:00. The door of the church opens and the local blacksmith comes back into the church and says, 'Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. Oh, we were praying that God would pour water on the thirsty and floods on the dry ground. And listen, he's done it, he's done it.' When I went to the door of the church, I saw a congregation of approximately 600 people. 600 people. Where had they come from? What had happened? I believe that that night, God swept in Pentecostal power, the power of the Holy Ghost. And what happened in the early days of the apostles was happening now in the parish. Over 100 young people were at the dance in the parish hall. And they weren't thinking of God or eternity. God is not in their thoughts. They were there to have a good night. Then suddenly, the power of God fell upon the dance. The music ceased. And in a matter of minutes, the hall was empty. They fled from the hall as a man fleeing from a plague. And they made for the church. They're now standing outside. Oh yes, they saw lights on in the church. And it was the house of God. And they were going to it and they went. Men and women who'd gone to bed arose, dressed, and made for the church. Nothing in way of publicity, but God took the situation in hand. Oh, he became his own publicity agent. A hunger and a thirst gripped the people. 600 of them now in the church, outside the church standing. When the doors were open, the congregation flocked back into the church. Now the church is crowded. A church to seat over 800 is now packed to capacity. It's now going on towards midnight. I managed to make my way through the crowd along the aisle toward the pulpit. I found a young woman, a teacher in the grammar school, lying prostrate on the floor of the pulpit praying, 'Oh God, is there mercy for me? Oh God, is there mercy for me?' She was one of those at the dance, but she's now lying on the floor of the pulpit crying to God for mercy. That meeting continued until 4:00 in the morning. This is revival, dear people. This is a sovereign act of God. This is the moving of God's Spirit. I believe in answer to the prevailing prayer of men and women who believe that God is a covenant-keeping God, but must be true to his covenant engagement." And he finishes by saying, "That continued for almost 3 years until the whole of the island was swept by the mighty power of God." Now, beloved, I'll be honest with you, I can't explain that. But revival is not something that we muster up or stir up. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. E.M. Bounds said, "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer." When D.L. Moody was just starting his ministry, he heard a preacher make this statement: "The world is yet to see what God can do with one man fully surrendered to Him." Moody that night said, "By God's grace, I'll be that man." Let me ask you tonight, as we draw to a close, will you be that man? Will you be that woman, fully surrendered to God, willing to let the Spirit of God do His work in you and through you to the reviving and saving of souls? You know, the testimony of Barnabas in Acts chapter 11 and the verse 24 was this: "For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord." Is that your testimony tonight? But maybe you're here and you say, "Well, Daniel, I'm at the prayer meeting, yes, but I can't have a testimony like that, being full of the Holy Ghost, because I'm not yet saved, not yet right with God. I'm hindering the work of the Holy Spirit, not helping it." I'd ask you in this prayer time, come to the Lord, repent of your sin, believe the gospel, and get right with the Holy God before we're done tonight. But this, my friends, is just something of the work of the Holy Spirit. And I pray that it will help us as we go forward, praying that God would move and God would revive us as people once again.